authority and unction of the Holy Spirit. May you give your servant clarity of thought and speech. But even more than that, may the ministry come to us in a way that's not just faithful, but effectual. Lord, may your word continue to impact us. May it put to death, may it refine, may it break apart those things that need to be, that hard ground that needs to be broken up. May it be like water poured out upon the desert, bringing forth a garden, fruit, productivity, renewal. Renew us, we pray. Sustain us. Unite us. Strengthen us. Equip us by the ministry you have ordained. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own household well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Wherever we go today, there's a cry for leadership. The world desperately longs for a leader, leaders who can stand tall and see where society and culture need to go. Fix the problems. As a culture, we've become very pragmatic. We no longer demand that our leaders have strong and moral and ethical convictions, to be quite honest with you, because the general population no longer has strong moral and ethical convictions. And often our leaders reflect us. This is certainly true on the national level. It'd be interesting, even as you consider the men and women running for public office at the highest level in the country. Are they men and women that have come to that position because of their moral and ethical, because of their integrity, or for other qualities? As a nation, we have very little confidence in many of our elected officials because we know that they are not necessarily committed to those people who put them in office. who've elected them. They're more permitted, they're more committed often to special interest groups or donors or even their own interest, feathering their nest. I mean, I find it fascinating that on a national level, there's an absolute leadership crisis. In the midst of radical Islamic terrorism, some refuse to even name the enemy, acknowledge that we're in a war. In the face of a surmounting debt, national debt, we are debating whether or not a man can use a woman's restroom. Is that leadership? Complete crisis. At some level, there is a leadership crisis in the church. In many churches, there are not enough qualified men to serve, and often, even when there are enough qualified men, sometimes they are unwilling to serve. This is a serious problem because the church will never rise above its leadership. This was true of Israel. The nation followed its leaders. This is true in the home. It's true in the church, and it's true of the nation. Think of what happened to Israel after the death of Jacob, Caleb, Joshua. Excuse me. I can only imagine that there are many reasons for this crisis. One reason has to do with the failure of the ordained ministry. Again, leadership. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, it is through the ministry of the Word that Jesus Christ builds, sustains, maintains, and strengthens His church. It is through the faithful ministry of the Word that God's people are protected from false teaching and united in their common confession of the gospel and the truth of God's Word. What I'm going to say next might surprise some of you, but I believe I can defend it from the Word of God. It isn't enough to have a strong pulpit if the leaders in the church are unwilling to support the pulpit and shepherd God's people in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. According to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, all God's people are called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's just not true of leaders, that's true of everyone. If this is true of all God's people, then someone must lead. This is why Paul sends Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi, because they are living examples, men who exemplify the mind of Christ and what it looks like to follow Christ and to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's one of the statements that precedes this whole discussion about Timothy and Epaphroditus. If you want to know what this looks like, you have to view Paul's teaching through the lens of these two men. Now, recognizing that this lens is imperfect, but nonetheless, it's helpful to the church in Philippi. But we also need models of this. We also need Timothy's and Epaphroditus's and men who exemplify what Paul is speaking of. We all need models, flesh and blood examples of what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. One of the best things we can do with a young deacon, a new elder, is pair them up with a man who is very matured, experienced, a very godly man, and have them serve together. As they serve together, what happens? The younger man, the less mature man, will aspire to the example set before him. I can't tell you how many men have told me about an elder they served with that is no longer with us today. I could mention some of their names and the great impact those men had on their lives as they served with them. That has to continue. It has to continue. The cycle cannot be broken. The pattern has to continue. We have to have flesh and blood examples of this. What does it look like to have the mind of Christ? The Apostle Paul was intimately involved in church planting, and yet in his absence, many of the churches he planted and served were having problems. Was there something wrong with the foundation he laid? Absolutely not. The problem was the lack of leadership. This is the reason why Paul wrote many of his epistles. He was concerned that many of the churches would repeat the history of Israel. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul provides the church with practical instructions for evaluating men for leadership within the church. Don't think for a moment that this doesn't apply to you just because you're not sitting in the first three rows. In some way, this passage applies to everyone here this evening. Paul begins by establishing a baseline, a starting point. I believe it's five different times he says, this is a faithful saying. Well, this is one of the five times. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Why is it necessary for Paul to encourage men to desire to serve as a bishop, an elder? Why is it necessary for him to say that? Because it would be easy for qualified men to say, I'm too busy. I've already served. Let someone else serve. I'm not interested. I don't want to be, can we be honest? Inconvenienced. God's word is very clear. If you desire the position of an elder, the same could be true of a deacon, you desire a good work. Every young person aspires for something. Young people are future oriented. Young people don't think about the past. You're doing good to get them to think about the present. They're thinking of the future. They can't wait till they're older than they are. I mean, I had children at the age of 3 that thought they were 13. And I don't think that's unique. Children are, young people are future oriented. They're concerned about when they're going to graduate from college, what they're going to do, what college they're going to go to, what their careers are going to be, who they're going to marry, what they're going to do when they grow up. That's the way they're wired. They are wired to aspire. And they need models and examples. They need to be challenged. What should they aspire to? There's nothing wrong with having aspirations. But do your aspirations include being more and more like Christ? It's good to honor those who exemplify Jesus Christ in our homes and in the church. Think with me for a moment here. Do you know why it's so important for you to exemplify and speak positively and even in exalted terms about godly men and women in the church? You know why? Because your children need it. As you lift up examples of godly men and women in your home and you speak favorably of these people, your children are watching and listening. They're thinking, oh, I should be like that person. Children are wired by God. He made them to aspire. If you do the opposite, if you tear down examples, even your weaker brother, you should always speak of them in the most charitable way possible. Do everything you can to promote and preserve their reputation. That's what Christ would do. In this self-centered, narcissistic culture that we live in, we need to encourage one another to aspire to serve Christ and his body. Immediately after Paul establishes the baseline that it is good to desire the office of an elder and by implication a deacon, he addresses the necessary character traits and qualifications for holding office. The qualifications for serving as an elder or a deacon are almost identical. I can really only find one real difference. An elder must have the ability to teach. And some of you sitting there are thinking, well, I shouldn't be serving as an elder then. I don't believe Paul here is saying that to be an elder, you have to be a gifted public speaker. But rather, he is saying you need to be able to explain and instruct on a personal level, especially in your home. That's where you evaluate men. Can you explain your faith, maybe even in very simple terms, to your children? and you speak of your faith, you don't have to be a gifted public speaker. You know, although I've read this passage and studied this passage at different times for many years, I continue to be impressed with the qualifications that we find here. For one reason, because they're so utterly different from the qualifications that the world often values and esteems. In the world at large, you can be immoral, you can be dishonest, you can be intemperate, and yet as long as you are gifted, as long as you are successful in a worldly way, as long as you have the right charisma, you can hold public office. This is not true of the church. I continue to be impressed by the emphasis that Paul places upon a man's character, his house, his home, and his witness. These qualities are qualities that everyone should aspire to because they are foundational for the Christian life. Paul is providing us with a picture of a sanctified life. He wants those who excel in godliness to be in leadership because they are an example for others and also because they will be faithful in their responsibilities. Paul wants us to set apart the most exemplary men for leadership because people will not aspire beyond their leaders. The congregation will not advance in holiness beyond its leaders. This is why Paul says, "Follow my example." This is why Paul, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, warns about laying hands on a leader hastily. Why? Because the connection between the leader and the congregation is so intimate that the congregation will share in the sins of its leaders. Alistair Begg says character is the seedbed from which gifting will proceed. Character is the seedbed from which gifting will proceed. I would much rather have a man of great character and limited gifting than a man of great gifting and limited character. In fact, I would go so far as to say the most dangerous men in the church are men of great gifting and limited character. Those are the most dangerous men in the church. We tend to think that if a man is gifted, if he can speak well, if he's been successful in his business, that somehow he's qualified. We need to be very, very careful. Just because a man has been successful in a pragmatic sense does not necessarily mean he's qualified, not of character. Is required. In verse 2, Paul says a man must be blameless. Everything that follows is intended to help us to understand what it means to be blameless. What are we looking for in this model? When his name comes up, it's clear that no one could bring a charge against this man. Why? Because he's a man of integrity. Due to his reputation, no one would believe a charge that was brought against him unless it was verified by several different people. And even then, there might be doubt. So what does it mean to be blameless? To begin with, it means, obviously, you have a great reputation, a good reputation. It means that you're the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this. Some Bible commentators have argued that this means a man has never been divorced. If you had read this passage and you'd received no instruction, is that where you would go? Would you conclude from this short statement that Paul is saying a man must never have been divorced? If you had received no instruction on this, and maybe that's impossible for you to consider because some of you have been instructed on this from the time for your whole life, and you can't imagine reading it without reading it through the lens of your instruction. I grew up in a tradition that interpreted this verse that way. And even as a young man being instructed in that way, I remember looking at this and thinking, questioning, is that what Paul is really saying here? I didn't know. Because it wasn't clear to me. It seemed to me that if he was saying a man could never have been divorced, that he would have had to say something else. Because in my own experiences as a child, I'm thinking about, what about the guy that we all respected, and he married the lady who did our children's church and our honeymoon. He discovered that the lady who did our children's church had these various boyfriends, and she had this whole secret life that we didn't know about in the life of the church, and the marriage didn't even make it through the honeymoon. Is that man now not able to serve for the rest of his life because he married a woman with a secret life that he knew nothing about, and the judge annulled the marriage when they got back from their honeymoon? And she walked away not only from her marriage, but the church. I can think about the Christian school teacher I knew who was a wonderful young man. He'd been married for about 3 years, and his wife just decided one day she didn't want to be married anymore, and she just disappeared. She's just gone. Wouldn't Paul have to say something about these examples? I could keep going and going because there's so many of them, unfortunately. If Paul isn't addressing marriage and divorce, then what is he addressing? This is where the historical context is very helpful. The common saying in the first century was we have prostitutes for our pleasure, concubines for our health, and wives to bear us lawful offspring. If this was the common attitude in the first century, then it makes sense that Paul would address this problem, because that's a problem, would you not agree? If that's the attitude, and that attitude is somehow found any kind of a home in the church, that we have prostitutes for our pleasure and we have wives to bear us lawful children, I think Paul would probably address that. If he's addressing the issue of leadership, he's not going to leave that one untouched. He's addressing that. Marital infidelity was a major problem in the first century. If you are going to put a man in a position where he is responsible for caring for the bride of Christ, then we must test him and see how he cares for his own bride. If he is unfaithful to his own wife, then why wouldn't he be unfaithful to the bride of Christ? Is that not logical? If a man is unfaithful in his marriage and caring for his wife, would we trust him to care for the bride of Christ? Is that not logical? Isn't that what Paul is saying? He's saying, examine a man and how he cares for his wife, how he rules her, how he loves her. Is he faithful? And if he isn't, then certainly don't put him in a position of authority where he now is responsible to oversee and rule and care for the bride of Christ. I have no doubt that that's what Paul is saying. There are certain sins that tend to go together. And so there's so much emphasis here upon restraint. People who are unrestrained in their sexual appetite are often undisciplined in other areas of their life. They are given often to excesses such as the abuse of alcohol or substance abuse. And it's certainly true that people who are given to the abuse of alcohol and substance abuse often fall into other sinful patterns. Those sins over time are never contained. Those sins represent a lack of self-control, a lack of self-restraint, and that self-restraint over time is never limited to just one area of their life. If for no other reason, it becomes a part of their constitution, their character, and it creeps. If for another reason, what happens when somebody comes under the influence of a substance, a controlling substance, alcohol. I'm not talking about a glass of wine with your steak. They lose their inhibition. We have a more than one law enforcement officer in our congregation, and I'm sure they could affirm what I'm about to say. A lot of people get into a lot of trouble. A lot of crimes are committed as a result of alcohol and substance abuse. The statistics certainly bear that out. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you will discover that the various sins mentioned have to do with a lack of self-restraint, a lack of self-discipline. In fact, the Greek word which is translated temperate can also be translated self-control. The attributes in verses 2 and 3 have to do with being self-disciplined. Self-discipline is a hallmark of Christian maturity. In fact, there is no such thing as Christian maturity without self-discipline. Self-discipline begins within your own heart and your own thinking. Are you restrained in your heart? And where you allow your affections to go and your mind to go? That's where it begins. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Paul says, be sober-minded. A sober-minded man understands that he must deny himself for his wife. He understands that he is called to place the needs and interests of others, his wife, his children, above his own. A sober-minded man exercises self-restraint. He is self-disciplined. A sober-minded man is in control of his appetite. He's temperate. He's also wise, because self-restraint character is the seedbed for wisdom. In Proverbs, self-restraint is associated with wisdom and the skill for living. What defines a child? A lack of self-control, self-discipline. And parents in the book of Proverbs are instructed to teach, train, and it begins with imposing their authority on their children, because children don't have the ability to impose discipline themselves. They depend on an authority structure, an adult, a parent, to impose structure, discipline upon the child. Someone who is mature doesn't need that, because they're self-restraint, they're self-controlled. A sober-minded man is able to determine. He's able to weigh a matter carefully, determine right from wrong. He's not given to theological fads or agendas. He's cautious. He's careful. A wise man understands the spirit of the age. He gives thought to an issue. A sober-minded man is controlled. He's slow to speak, slow to anger. In regards to a man's character, we're looking for someone who is rock solid. Now, I realize none of us have reached perfection by any means. That goes without saying. Be careful you don't disqualify what Paul says here. My second point has to do with a man's home. In verse 4, we learn that a man must rule over his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I got to have to remind you here, this is not the wisdom of Mark Stromberg. These are the inspired words of God. This is God's design for the home, regardless of what our world might say. Ruling well is defined by fathers having their children in submission and with reverence. This starts at a very, very young age. It starts probably a lot younger than a lot of us want to recognize when we teach our children, even with their eating, they're going to be on a schedule. And we teach them to sleep when we sleep, so they're not awake all night and sleep all day. That's the first thing we do. One of the first things we do is we impose our will, our authority on our children. And we can impose structure on them. And as we do that, And we continue to build upon that. It gives us then a platform. If you don't impose your authority on a child, you'll never teach your child. Because according to Proverbs, you'll never have their ear until you've imposed your authority and they respect you. You'll never have their ear. And this starts at a very young age. Is the home organized around the children? Are the children expected to conform to the home? Do parents practice first-time obedience? Speak to your children, you expect them to obey. No means no, yes means yes. You don't have to raise your voice, you have to yell and scream, you don't have to count. I get so embarrassed when I hear parents doing these things. You realize if you go and count, you're just teaching your child, they don't have to listen to you until you get to five, and next time it might be six. You're actually teaching your children to be disobedient. And if you teach your children that they don't have to obey you until you raise your voice, think about where that puts you as a parent. Next time you have to raise your voice a little more. And what happens when you're in the grocery store and your children don't obey, all of a sudden now you're yelling like a blooming idiot in the middle of the grocery store and you're embarrassed, and eventually your children will be embarrassed because of you. That will not garner respect. I can assure you of that. If you want your wife and your children to respect you, then you must be willing to lead. Yes, your wife is intimately involved in this process, but you are not called, but you are called still to lead your wife, even though she is intimately involved. And if you're not able to lead your wife and she doesn't respect you, then how will your children respect you? If your wife fails to respect you as a spiritual authority in the home, the children will pick up on that and they will never respect their father. I can reverse this. I can address women and say, women, if you don't respect your husbands, if you don't honor them, if you don't speak positively about them and their authority and their rule in the home, don't be surprised when your children are disobedient and they show no respect for dad, because they're going to follow your example. Men, what you need from your wife is very, very different from what your wife needs from you. Your wife wants to know that you love her, you cherish her, that you're devoted to her, that you care for her. She needs to know that you have her best interest in mind. Your wife needs you to lead her spiritually. Your wife has trusted you with her soul and her spiritual well-being if you take God at His word. Men, if you love your wife and you lead her, then she will respect you and she will honor you and your children will follow suit. If marriage, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, is a living drama reflecting the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, then it only makes sense that men must lead and care for their wife as Christ loves and cares for and provides for His bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that Christ died for the church that He might. Can you finish it? That He might sanctify her, that she might be pure. Now, obviously, sanctification comes from the Lord, but the Lord also works through means. That means that the husband's love for his wife and his leadership of his wife should have a sanctifying effect upon her. It should promote God's sanctification in the realm of the family. There is a sense in which what a husband needs from his wife is very different from what the wife needs from her husband. we're wired very different. It's a lot more than a plumbing issue, men and women. What you need from your wife, you don't need your wife to send you roses. You don't need her to tell you how cute you are. You don't need her to tell you how handsome you necessarily are. I mean, that's okay if she tells you that, you know. You want your wife to respect you. When you walk through the door of your home, you want to know that your wife respects you, that she honors you. The mushy-gushy stuff, you do that for your wife. It's not because it does anything for you. Your wife wants to know that she owns your heart, you're devoted to her. She's made, she's created in such a way. God created your wife to respond to you, to respond to your affection, your love. And even if you've married a very strong woman, she still needs you to lead her spiritually. Likewise, verse 11, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers. Yes, this is about deacons, but it applies to both. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Why did wives come up? We're talking about deacons and elders. Because the home is the context where we test a man and we evaluate him and his qualifications. And his leadership of his wife, there must be a tangible expression that, yes, he leads her well. Now, granted, some women are going to be more advanced in this. When you said, I do at the altar, some individuals are going to be more difficult or more challenging necessarily, possibly. But nonetheless, men and women, we're all called. We've got roles that God has ordained. Now, most of us are going to respond by saying, I'm not qualified. In fact, right now, some of you are probably really depressed. And you're thinking, oh, please don't ordain me as an elder or deacon. Is there anything more humbling than being married and raising children? I must confess, it's the most humbling thing I've ever done. I mean, I thought it was humbling to be married. And then God gave me children. It's very humbling. And that's good. It's part of God's program of sanctification for us. You know, is our failures, our sin, our inadequacies are exposed in the context of the home, in our failures to love and lead as we should. There's great opportunity to look in the face of your wife, your loved ones, and reverse. Your wife can look in your, and you can say, honey, I'm sorry. Sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. And, of course, there's the same opportunity with children to say, I'm sorry. And even in our weakness and even in our failures, as we say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? You are providing a model there even. So that your children too can also say, I sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Even in our sin and our weakness, when we turn to Christ, we show confidence in the fact that our confidence ultimately is not in our own performance. Our confidence ultimately in our identity is founded in Jesus Christ and what He has done. He is the faithful bridegroom, and He married a whore. But He makes her beautiful. He married an adulteress, and He makes her beautiful. He sanctifies her. And it's through that gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too are sanctified. that we are nourished, that we are transformed in our hearts. And it's when we sin and when we fail, and I think our most profound failures are in the home, that we go back to the gospel, we go back to Jesus Christ, and we learn in humility what it is to walk in our own weakness, but in the strength of the Lord. In the strength of the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to communicate and exemplify in our homes and in the church. And as we do this, it's good to aspire. It's good to aspire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's good to aspire to serve as a humble servant. The Lord commends this, but he doesn't commend it to those who take on the mindset of this world. So often leadership in the world is associated with taking advantage of one's position, exploiting other people. So often leaders are given to selfish ambition, self-serving. I mean, why is it our own Congress? Senator can serve one term, lifetime retirement. The greatest health care in the land. Who passed these laws? The lawmakers. In whose interest? The interest of the public? But that's not the way it is in the church. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Once again, we're reminded that Christ came to serve us. God incarnate came, born of a woman under the law, that he might serve us and give his life as a ransom. And servants in the church are to be like-minded. He died that we might live. Instead of living in the bondage of our sin, instead of being ruled over by our sin, instead of being enslaved to our sin, true freedom and liberty is being delivered from our sin, but being in bondage to Christ, in bondage to righteousness, having this whole new identity as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have to mention this, even though I've mentioned it before. You know, in the very introduction to the letter to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And you have to understand this because this is part of the historical context is what makes this so powerful. When you understand that you have men who have served in the Roman military and they have served with almost the singular goal of securing their citizenship so they would not be a servant, they would not be a slave. Their whole aspiration in life was to not be identified as a servant, as a slave. And now this beloved apostle writes to them, and the first thing he says is, Paul and Timothy, fellow slaves of Christ. Paul, you could have left that out, Paul. Please don't say that. That's embarrassing. That's not what we want to aspire to. And that's exactly what he presses upon them. Consider others and their interests and their needs and serve accordingly. Aren't you thankful that that's the way Jesus Christ has served us and he continues to serve us as our mediator, as the one who intercedes in our behalf? Aren't you thankful that Christ continues to intercede for you? In your weakness, He continues to mediate for you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has served us so that we might understand what it is to live and experience true liberty and freedom? Oh, may we learn to live in the fullness of his life and the liberty and the freedom he has found for us, secured for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, having considered your teaching from 1 Timothy chapter 3, these very sober words that give us reason for pause. Lord, may you put a hedge of protection around this church, spiritually. Physically, we would pray for that as well, but certainly, more importantly, spiritually. Thank you for the men that you have raised up in leadership. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them and that you would continue to raise up godly men, blameless men, men who are husbands of one wife, men who love their wives and are faithful to them, men who rule well in their homes in the spirit of love. Men who know what it is to care for others in their weakness, to be concerned about the well-being, their wives, their children, and others throughout the household of faith. And Lord, we don't want to pretend as if women are not a part of this equation. They certainly are. May the wives and the mothers in this church, may they encourage their husbands. May they embrace their God-given role to be a helpmate, that they might support their husbands. There's not a man in this congregation who can embrace his role and succeed without the assistance and the support and the encouragement of his wife. Even in our marriages, we parent from our marriages. First we're parents, then we're fathers and mothers. First, dad loves mom, then he loves his children. Oh, Lord, help us to understand your pattern, what you've prescribed. And help us in our hearts to aspire, by the grace of God, to this high calling that you have put before us, that we might learn to live in a way that is blameless, that we might learn to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that we might understand what it means to be redeemed and purchased. Help us to understand your grace, and may we be transformed by it. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.